do. Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 3. Let's begin with prayer as we do, and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. If there is anything on your heart that would distract you, now's the time to use prayer to get yourself in the mindset of humility and thankfulness and reverence towards God's Word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we have together to hear and study your word. We are grateful for the communication of your word, for the revelation of the truth that you have preserved throughout all these years. We thank you, Father, for your many gifts, most of all the gift of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we ask, Father, that your spirit would open up our hearts to the truth of the things that we will learn tonight. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. As we have been noting, human power, which is minus God's power, inevitably has self as its ultimate goal, and so it results in sin. And we have been looking at power and tapping into God's power and to discern the difference between what is human power and what is divine power. And the simplest answer, and I think is the best answer, is that you cannot do the will of God without God's power. So how do I know that I am using God's power? Is when you're obeying God. When you obey Him, the Holy Spirit within empowers you in the fulfillment and completion of whatever it is that you're obeying to bring it to its fruition. And so as you choose to go in the path that God has provided, as you pick up your cross and follow Christ as instructed, you know by faith that God the Holy Spirit is empowering you in that. And and faith is certainly a great and important part to that, because of by knowing by faith that the Holy Spirit, God Himself within me, will empower me in that path or in that way, means that I have complete confidence to go the way that God has called me to. There's no, or should not be, it's a measure of a lack of faith if within yourself you conclude that you can't do it, you can't be Christ-like, there's no point in trying, you can't do this, you can't obey, it's too hard. All of that is removed by God saying that I will get you there. If you go, I will get you there. If you start the path, then I will complete it. And so it's simple, it's simplicity itself, and a wonderful simplicity. And there's no excuses, obedience. It's a simple concept that removes all excuses. And there's no... other than my lack of faith, there's nothing stopping me from completing and doing this wonderful, beyond dreams, beyond what we can ask or think or imagine, plan that God has for each of us to be Christ-like, to be, as Paul was, a minister of God's will by the power of God. Hence, God has made it quite simple for us. And though we struggle with obeying God's commands because of temptation, obedience, it never goes away. There's no theology or reasoning or anything that removes the fact of obedience from the child of God. And so I sin, you sin, we fail, we have flaws, we have things that we're working on, things that we're struggling with, but the call to obedience never goes away. And so it's always simple for me, and I'm forgiven of all things. So I pick myself back up from whatever I've fallen into, and I get going with obedience again. Now, it's also true that the best preparation for any future world, and for us, of course, would mean heaven, is to do thoroughly well the duties of our present state. And, you know, almost everybody who has a mind towards heaven, and I do mean other religions, would have that ideal, that the best preparation for the future world is to do thoroughly well in our duties in the present world. But the question remains, the whole question is, what are the duties of the present state? And, well, that depends on who's giving the command. Well, first off, in our world, if we look at the difference between believer and unbeliever, the difference between believer and unbeliever, or we could even say carnal believer, is the difference between secular and spiritual. And a lot of people are convinced that to do well in this present state is to do well secularly. What we mean by secular is the tendency to forget the ideal and character of man and to measure all things by material standards. And so Marxism, they just approach materialism in different ways. Whatever ism that you may be into, it all approaches material standards. Secularism is to be more deeply impressed with the conquests of the sword rather than those of the spirit. What can we get? What can we conquer? Rather than the conquering of the Spirit of God. The gains that are counted in coin or wealth rather than those seen in character. Secularists, which is a great majority of society, especially in a first world country like our own, where there's a lot of wealth, is that the measure of your materialism, your looks, your wealth, your power, your prestige, is more important than your character. And you don't have to be rich to have a great character, obviously. Secularism is also to be more intensely interested in whatever politics is interested in than in anything that concerns the church. And so secularism is the way of the world. So we have to ask ourselves, what is the duties of the present state? And the reason why I bring this up is because being Christian, the duty of the present state is really not so different than our duties in the future state. And that's why Paul would write about us being resurrected, like we are resurrected. As we saw in Ephesians 2, Paul would write that we've been made alive with him, we've been raised with him, we are seated with him, and all presently, that we are citizens of heaven, that we have an inheritance in heaven and that cannot fade away. And all of that is currently. And so when I think about my duties in the present state, in preparing for the future state, first off, I can't determine what those duties are unless we come to a decision about the truth or untruth of Christianity. And if the God of the Bible is the one true God, then our duty is not merely future, but now. And so that's why obedience now is so important. It's not like, well, you know, and as some have come to believe, I'm working now for a better place in eternity, right? So what eternity is and what now is are different. And yeah, there's a lot of differences. But God is in now and he's then. I'm now and then. I'm a new creature now. I'll be a new creature then. I'm indwelt by God now. I'll be indwelt by God then. I have his word in me now, I'll have his word in me then. And so really my duties, though, we'd say I'll be better able to perform them in heaven. The duties themselves, though, don't change. It is to be Christ-like, here as well as there. And so for us in Christianity, we're not earning heaven. See, in Islam, this state and the future state are very different. Right, because you're earning heaven. You're working here so you could have the 70 virgins there. In all religions, and secularism is its own real religion, that you're working now to get something then. So the eternal state and this state are different. But for us in Christianity, they're not. Right? They are the same. And so my duties now are actually the duties that I'll have then. So it's not merely future, but now. We have duties to God. And all of our duties are influenced by His presence and our relation to Him. We'll be in His presence then, but we'll have resurrected eyes to be able to see our resurrected Lord and to behold His glory. We can't do that now, but as we've been noting, as Paul prays, the eyes of our heart can be enlightened so that we may know and may see. And so it's harder to see now than it will be then, but the duty upon me, the accountability upon me to see is no different. So I have with on me now the same duties that I'll have then. His relationship to me is not going to change when I get to heaven. His presence in me is not going to change when I get to heaven. So it's absurd that Christians have done this and other religions do it, to defer all consideration of duty to God to the future world, because God is as much in this world as in any. And if so, our whole life and every part of it must be not secular, not religious, but godly. A life that we live well now, and we can only live well if we live that life in communication or communion or fellowship with our Lord. Walking in a manner worthy of your calling, walking with the Spirit, walking with God, as Enoch did so many, many years ago. So the mind that can divide life into duties of the present and duties of that concern the future entirely misapprehends the teaching of Christianity and misconceives what life is. Again, the mind that can divide life into duties of the present and duties that concern the future entirely misapprehend the teaching of Christianity, and they misconceive what life is. Our duty at all times in light of heaven is to do our best owing to the presence and acceptance of the gracious sanctifying influences of God the Holy Spirit. You and I, as we've seen, Christ said, as I've been sent in the world, I'm sending you. We're not apostles. There's only 12 apostles. That's what the word apostle means. It means to be sent. And so when we say that, we're not saying that we're apostles or that there are more than 12 apostles, but that you and I have a plan and a cross to pick up and a place to go, which is to follow Christ in the unique plan that God has given to each of us. Our duty at all times is the same as it would be in heaven. And now, because there's choices, and choices can be for sin and things that are not a part of the plan of God, we have got to be diligent to do our best. And owing to that, knowing that by faith, that within me, the gracious presence of the Holy Spirit is there to sanctify me, to make me holy, to, again, not against my own free will, but if I choose to be separate under God, that He will make it happen. And I know He will make it happen. So faith says go. The Holy Spirit promises that He'll get us there. And so now, in that, we turn to Paul's use of power in 2 Corinthians 4. Paul goes, and he has a lot of disappointment. We don't know all of it, but we know some of it. And in fact, that's why we look at Corinth. We're going to go back to 1 Corinthians to see how he dealt with the disappointment that he felt. Despite inner anguish in Paul, which he had, he just kept going. And when he shows up in Corinth in a very despondent spirit, God comes to him in a vision and says, Paul, be bold, don't quit. I have many in this city, he says to Paul. Don't despair, right? God comes to him and says that. And any of us may say, well, geez, you know, it'd be great if God came to us and said that. But we have something that the Apostle Paul didn't have. We have the completed canon of Scripture right in front of us. We actually have Paul writing down the words that he heard God say to him, the angel of the Lord say to him. We have that written down. And so when we see God say it to Paul, we can see God say it to us. We know that he's saying it to us. Don't despair. Wherever there is a need, that's what I'm here for, God says. I'm here to meet your need. I came to the world to meet your need. I have fulfilled your need, and I know what your needs are now. Hairs of your head are numbered. And so we have this given to us, and Paul's example that we follow is his faith, and his faith's proclivity to doing God's will, and that's where he finds power. If he does God's will, he will find the power to do it. And we see that right here. In 2 Corinthians 3:17, it says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." Liberty, freedom, the Greek word, it can be translated either liberty or freedom, is the birthright of the child of God. Freedom is an amazing thing. For us, it is the freedom to do good in any situation. Not being prepared for the situation, you don't have to be. You have to be intrinsically good, and God has made it so that you can be. Of course, he's made you righteous at the moment of salvation, but we have to learn in order that our conscious mind is in harmony with the creatures that we are, and so we can choose good. We're empowered for that. So it is the freedom to be good and do good without following laws, meaning without just going through the motions of doing things. The freedom is the ability to do God's will in every situation that I face. I am never without the power of God. I am never without the opportunity for the power of God. I'm never without the opportunity to apply the wisdom of God, even though at times I don't. But when I don't, it doesn't remove my ability, or the cool word here, proclivity, to doing God's will. It's always available to me. And so it is a freedom. That's why it says where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And I, you know, where I tap in and allow the power of God, the Holy Spirit, to work in me, then I have the ability to be free. Free to do good, free to be good without following laws. As we noted last night, bad people can keep laws. Therefore, keeping laws is something that the flesh can do. But living free to do good in anything that comes your way, there's only certain type of people who can do that. And that is the free, free in Christ. And it's important that we know that it's a type of person. It's not a person who behaves in a certain way when he has to, when he's forced to. He behaves in a certain character because he is that character. Now, why does God do what he does? Because he is. God is love, so he loves. He is righteous, so he's righteous. And he has made us that. He has made us righteous. He has made us so that we have the very stuff we're made of is to do his will. That's the new creature in Christ. And by faith, I know, and I've been made for that, that I must do that. And when your faith taps into that, boy, do you become a very dangerous creature of the kingdom of darkness. and be that as it may, Our complete motivation truly is to simply be what God has made us to be, and to be in conduct, in our walking, what God has made us to be. And so we're free. This freedom is not that I'm going to looking for what law to follow. You know, I'm looking in my Bible or in my memory bank for what law do I follow here. Is that I know naturally, or we could say supernaturally, I know what to do in any given situation, even if the thing is most unexpected. And now, C.S. Lewis has a wonderful chapter on this. I mentioned this a number of times, that if we go into an unexpected situation and we behave poorly, we always bring up the excuse, I wasn't ready. You know, I wasn't prepared for that, is what we say. And actually, not being prepared for something, your actions there actually reveal the substance that you're made of. Because really, in preparing for something, I can prepare to act in a certain way that's expected of me. And not that that's a horrible thing to do, right? But it's just not, it's not where God wants us. God wants us to be as he has made us to be. God wants us to be a certain type of person. We'd never expect the Lord Jesus Christ to say, wow, sorry how I behaved there. I was caught off guard. He always did what he did because of who he was. And we have been made that way. And so it's to be what we are, even in the unexpected, meaning to be good. The light consists of all goodness. So Paul writes in Ephesians 5 that we're children of light. So he commands us to walk in the light, and he says that light consists in all goodness. And so I'm a child of light. I'm to walk in goodness, but I am goodness. I've been made that way. And, you know, I know we don't always behave good, but that's just a disconnect. It's a disconnect between who God has made you to be and what your wisdom and your faith are to obedience to what God has made you to be. So that's how Paul says here in Galatians 5:13, for you are called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. And here in context, he would mean to work under the law, which the flesh can do, but through love serve one another. And to love all others with unconditional love, with the love that's defined by Paul as patient, kind, not arrogant, not boasting, doing for others, sacrificing for others, bearing others. And despite who those people are, that's not following a law. That's being love. And so we have the freedom to be that. So Christian liberty, therefore, is more than doing something or not doing something, but knowing goodness and life and living that in all things that we find ourselves in. It is not doing a particular thing procedurally, but it's doing everything, which in life is unique. With each life is unique. You know, what you face and what I face are not the same, but the goodness that we are called to be is the same. So Paul says again in verse 17, now the Spirit of the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. We are being transformed, right? His glory is becoming our glory. And glory for God is this light that sees, but what the light sees are these characteristics of God. That's his glory. God's glory is his love. It's his righteousness. It's his justice. It's his immutability. That he doesn't change, that he's always the same, that he's always faithful. Right? That's his glory. And that glory is being shown to me. And so as I look into the mirror of the glory of the Lord, which is really the Word of God, I'm seeing His glory. And the promise here by Paul is that when I really see righteousness, that I'll be righteous. And again, not forced to, but because I see it for the value that it really is. Now, if I wasn't made righteous at the moment of salvation, I wouldn't have a hope. But then again, if I wasn't made righteous at the moment of salvation, I wouldn't be able to see it. The fact that I have the Holy Spirit within me and I'm a new creature in Christ, I can look right at the glory of God. It's like Moses saying, I want to see you. And God says, you can't see my face. But now that we're in Christ, we can see his face. We look right into the glory of the face of Christ and see him. As John would write in 1 John in the first three verses, that he desired for us to see, behold, hear, and fellowship with Christ as he did. And he said, my joy would be complete if you did, meaning that it's a very real possibility, or it should be a very real probability for every single believer. So I look into the mirror of the glory of the Lord, which is the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, and those things that I see, His love, His sacrifice, His compassion, His justice, His toughness, His courage. Now, only in Him could you have such mercy and courage and it not be in conflict with one another. And yet I can see those things and they're transformed to me. And then Paul, because this happened with Paul, he knows this well. It had happened to him. And so he writes of what he knows, inspired by God, the Holy Spirit. He's not just writing something that he has no experience with. But then again, he says, justice from the Lord, the Spirit. In both verses, in both sentences, in verse 17 and 18, the Spirit is mentioned because Paul truly understands that this power that he possesses, that this ability that he has to see this glory of Christ in no way originates from him. Is it because he's the great Saul of Tarsus? He knows not. Is it because he's so wise? He knows no. What did he write in his first letter to the Corinthians? There's not many noble or wise or mighty are called. And it's those who know. You know, who relies on the Spirit? Who really relies on the Spirit? Those, no matter how wise they may think they are compared to other people, they know that when it comes to doing the will of God, they're absolute idiots without God. And, you know, so as Paul would know well here, by his own experience of years of striving with God, that this ability to see Christ truly and purely and have your life transformed by that vision is a result of the power of God the Holy Spirit within. Now Paul says, therefore, because I have the Spirit of God, because I see the glory of Christ, because that glory of Christ has transformed me into the same glory that I love, I have a ministry. And Paul's ministry, as we know, is incredible. No one has the same ministry. Yet, you and I have a ministry. And if it's not by the grace of God, by the mercy of God, by the power of the Spirit within, by the glory of the Lord that I see, then my ministry is not going to function, whatever it may be. If it does function, it's divine. Right? All plans are perfect because they're made by God. If my ministry does function through me, though I am a fallen, finite, idiot, dummy person, a sinful, if it resonates through me, if my ministry functions through me, then it will be spectacular. And it doesn't matter who sees it. And why would it be spectacular? It's because it's designed by God. What does God make that's just kind of ho-hum? Nothing. Even his fallen world here is still magnificent. And so, therefore, he says, because of this power, as we'll get into here, therefore, since we have this ministry, we have received mercy, and we do not lose heart. And we're going to see why Paul could have lost heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Commending ourselves, meaning, look, here's the truth. Accept it or reject it, but here it is. In verse 2, he says that we renounce the things hidden because of shame. In other words, we have been tempted to lose heart. And the reason why we're tempted to lose heart, as anybody is that the ministry gets discouraging. It gets difficult. And I fail, and you fail, and we are tempted to lose heart. So why would we lose heart? Because of that, we look at the perfect way that God wants us to walk. We look at how difficult that is at times and how we fail at that walk. And we are tempted to say, God, let's leave aside your perfect walk and let me substitute for that a much lesser walk. Something that I'm more suited to do. And that would be what? It's what he says in verse 2. In Paul's case, it would be, you know, not renouncing the things hidden, but actually accepting them. Instead of not walking in craftiness, actually being kind of crafty, right? Resorting to human gimmicks that might make it seem that this ministry of mine might kind of limp along. And I do mean limp. You know, like a machine that just ain't working. It's kind of spitting and puttering and things are happening. You hear some noises, but the machine's not really working the way it's designed to. And Paul's saying here, because we didn't lose heart, we didn't cave into the temptation of using other gimmicks and ways of, you know, doing our religion. And, you know, it's a real dagger to, you know, those who went to Corinth and any other churches that Paul had started, who were the false teachers, Gnostics, Judaizers, who actually were nothing but gimmicks. They were nothing but gimmicks. You know, quirky philosophies, unfounded promises, words, bragging about power that they didn't have. It's all just kind of crafty. You know, like a politician. Why does a politician have to lie to get elected? It's because what they really have to offer isn't good enough. Like, if a politician had something that was good that the people wanted, then all he'd have to do is be honest. And that's what Paul really is kind of saying here. He said, we have this ministry, and we didn't resort to tricks, to craftiness, to any kind of schemes, to any kind of marketing things, because we have the power of God, the glory of God, the Spirit of God. And Paul had learned that the only power in the world was in the truth. The truth that is presented by God in His Word. It is the only source of power. So he learned this now, and we're going to see that. So what does he do? Instead of, again, verse 2, he's renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by manifestation of what? Truth. Commending ourselves to every man's conscience. So here, I'm going to give you the truth. It's your conscience to do with it as you will, and all in the sight of God. Meaning that God's face is upon it and that God approves it. So Paul and the men and women involved in his ministry, you notice he says we here. It's meaning him and the others who were with him, Timothy, Apollos, Silas, women as well. And because it's a we, it really would ultimately mean all of us, even, you know, us believers who live in this age. We're given a ministry, right? But they're not given a ministry alone. They're given a ministry and the glory of Christ. They're given a ministry and the Holy Spirit. And here's something else. It's very important. They're given a ministry and mercy. Mercy. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 4 that we go to the throne of God with boldness, looking for, seeking for grace and mercy to help in time of need. Right? See that word need? That's where God always goes. He goes to the need. We go to Him and say, Father, I can't do this without You. And so we have mercy when we fail, when we're tempted, when things look really hard, and so we don't do what we're required to do, what we ought to do before God. We quit on it. Does God say that's it? The plan's taken from you? Oh, heck no. I mean, if that were the case, then none of us would have a plan to walk in. The very plan that God devised for you before the foundation of the world is always yours. No matter how many times, no matter how many days, because we're given a day at a time, right? So if yesterday I quit in the plan of God, I got exhausted, I didn't do what I was wanted to do, I got lazy, I got selfish, I just quit on it. I did what I wanted to do. Can I live the plan of God today? Is there some kind of penance? Is there something I have to make up? Is there like a penalty? If I took yesterday off and now I don't get to do it today? Kind of like tit for tat? Not at all. Are there consequences to me not living the plan? Of course there are. I deal with those consequences. If there weren't consequences, well, it wouldn't be real, first off. But if there weren't consequences, and I wouldn't learn, and so I, in the grace of God, I have the mercy of God, the grace of God. If I failed yesterday, I am up at it today to obey my Lord, to fulfill my ministry. So it's not a ministry alone that I'm given. I'm given the glory of Christ, the knowledge of Christ, the Holy Spirit. I'm transformed into that glory so that I have the ability, the power by God, the Holy Spirit, and I have mercy for when I have need. Did Paul and those who were with him do everything perfectly? Were they sinless? No. But they had the mercy of God. They had the forgiveness of God. And so they didn't lose heart. Right? Think of how frustrating it was to the kingdom of darkness once they realized that this guy, Saul of Tarsus, Paul the Apostle, was their number one enemy on earth. And they brought the kingdom of darkness at him. And no matter how many times he was beaten, he failed, no matter how many times he despaired, he just kept going. And every time he got up and got going again, immediately the power of God empowered him to do it. How frustrated they must have been to see this man run the race and finish the course. How frustrated they will be to us. But that's not our ultimate motivation. Our motivation is that we have this race. That we have this life, the very life of Christ each of us possess. That alone is our motivation. Now, if they did everything right and everything worked out, it says the other thing. If everything was just easy for Paul, why would they have been tempted to lose heart? Well, to actually see this, we got to go back to the first letter of Corinthians. Paul first came to Corinth from Athens. In Acts 17, he's in Athens. In Acts 18, he shows up in Corinth. Paul faced dismal failure in Athens. Not that Paul failed sinfully, right? That's not recorded. But Paul's presentation of the gospel in Athens fell flat. And, you know, you say, well, it's the Athenians, right? They're all big egg-headed Greeks who are all into Plato and Socrates, and they just didn't care about Paul's message. And that has a lot to do with it. But we also find that Paul, and we're not saying this is wrong. I mean, there's no way that anybody could say this is wrong. But Paul appealed to the Athenians on their own ground. In Acts 17, he points out the idol that they have or the statue that they have to the unknown God. He says, see this God that you guys worship as the unknown God? That is the one true God. So he appealed to his understanding of their gods. He actually quotes a Greek poet when he's witnessing to them. And so he reveals to them that he has a great familiarity with their Greek culture, which he did. He was brought up in a Greek city. Tarsus is a Greek city with a great Greek university, a Hellenistic university. And so Paul met the Athenians on their own ground, and it failed. He also, but in that passage, he mentions resurrection to them, which they thought was ridiculous. That a man could actually rise from the dead. You know, these are Greeks. Now, whether was Paul's presentation of, you know, the unknown God and quoting the Greek philosopher, was he wrong in doing that? There's nothing that's stated that it was. Was that the reason that the gospel failed in Athens? That's not stated either. So nobody can make that assumption. But what we do know is that when Paul leaves Athens with hardly any, there were some converts, hardly any, that he comes into Corinth weak and dispirited. He says it when he writes to them in the first letter, that I came to you in weakness. He actually records his own despondency. When he comes into Corinth, all he can think of, he brings it with him, is the memory of failing in Athens. And then he speaks. He goes to he did what he did in every city. He went to the synagogue. All the Jews in the synagogue said, they said no. They didn't want anything to do with it. He did what he always does. He goes to the synagogue, takes the Old Testament scriptures, points out Christ in the Old Testament scripture, says Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. You can see it right here. They all said no. And then he went to a Gentile's. He was accepted by a Gentile, and the church at Corinth was born, to which many Jews belonged later on. And when he makes an appeal to the Corinthians, it is nothing like the appeal to the Athenians. In Corinth, rather than appealing to what he knew of their culture, and what's the culture in Corinth? It's Greek, and it's very Greek. And he doesn't appeal to that at all. We'll see that as he writes the first chapter. He tells them this: I determined to know nothing among you except Christ crucified. I don't want to know about your gods. I don't want to know, even though I know all about them. I don't want to know about your philosophies, even though I know all about them. I don't want to know about your great men that you revere, your great athletes, your great philosophers, your great writers, your great poets, your great playwrights. I don't care about any of them. All I want to know about you is Christ and Him crucified. His message, His gospel, and they're both Greek cities. You know, Athens is very Greek, and so is Corinth, and His message changes. It goes from appealing to their culture and their way and their society and their minds to, look, all I'm going to talk to you about is Christ and Him crucified. And you know what happens in Corinth? It's a boom. Now, can we say it's because of the different gospel presentation that there's a boom in Corinth and there's no boom in Athens? We can't say it for sure, so no conjecture there. But certainly this, and you know, why are we saying this? Is because Paul says that here lies the power of God. The power of God is not in theology. Theology is a tool that we use to learn of the power. But the power is not in theology. Christianity is not a course in wisdom. Wisdom is a part of it, but wisdom gets us to where the power is. Wisdom gets us to where what Christianity really is. And it's a person. It's not a theology, a wisdom. Like all of that is a part of it. But Christianity is truly Christ Himself. I don't have a relationship with theology. Unfortunately, some people do. All they have is a relationship with theology, and they have no relationship with Christ, and their Christianity is flat. It's dogmatic. It's boring. It has no life in it. It has no spirit in it. It doesn't even have an ounce of mystic wonder that Christianity is supposed to have. There should be wonder in it, excitement, like a child. It's not, but so we say, and then people go the other way. Like, you know, you think of a Pentecostal, is all he is mysticism and emotion, and he's flip-flopping on the floor and speaking in things that he can't understand. And he's kind of thrown out theology. Theology keeps us guided. We need it. But theology is pointing us somewhere and keeping our eyes, those blinders on, to not believe lies about the person. The theology gets us to know the person. And then we walk with the person. Our lives, our Christian lives, are walking with the man, not with the theology. So in the Greek world, that Paul had been ministering for months. He had been a number of months in Macedonia before he gets to Athens. We don't know how long he's in Athens, but we could say by the time he gets to Corinth, he's been in the Greek world, actually in Greece, for a few months. And his efforts made a deep impression on him. As he looks at all these people who are brought up in Greek philosophy and they're very impressed with philosophies, if you got a new philosophy, they're all ears. He sees the foolishness of the cross. Because to many in the world, you know, that God is omnipotent, that's not so foolish to everybody. God is all-powerful, he's an all-creator, that's not really totally foolish to most people. They believe that. Even an agnostic who doesn't, you know, it's agnostic means you can't know God, at least would probably concede to you that God is powerful and enormous and a creator. But when you point to that dead guy on a cross and say, that's God, they say that is absolute foolishness. That's the only way to God, is that man nailed to a cross. And that, to them, is foolishness. And Paul saw that. He quickly came to know in the mind of the people that he ministered to many of them, that it was a field of mockery to the Greek by preaching a salvation through a crucified person. Now, even to the Jews, it was mocked. And that's because, you know, you're telling me that's God hanging on a tree. And we know in our law, cursed is every man who hangs on a tree. So that can't be right. So both mocked it, but for different reasons. The Greeks were into knowledge. As we'll see, Paul says the Jews desire a sign. The Greeks desire knowledge. And to the Greeks, the cross was absolutely foolish. Paul writes to them that his appearance was foolish. Yeah, we don't know what Paul looked like, but if his appearance to the Greeks was foolishness, he said, my very appearance to you was foolish, it means that he wasn't very in shape. Like, I'm sure that he wasn't like, I don't know what he was. Actually, I can't be sure of anything. But he did a lot of walking, and so he was probably in pretty decent shape. But he wasn't like this. What do the Greeks admire in a man's body? Was this big, muscular winner of the games, you know, the discus thrower, the wrestler? Paul's this little guy who walks in. He says, you know, I'm the most important man in the world right now, which he was. Yet all things considered, the fact that his message to the Greeks is foolish, the cross to them is foolish. He looks foolish. Would it be so tempting? And we know it would be because preachers and theologians and evangelists, they do it now. Instead of just teaching Christ and Him crucified, they try and dress it up. You know, they go into great elaborate theories and things that are of no importance. And actually detract from it. They build themselves up and try and make themselves look better. They make the church look better. So, you know, if I look good and my message is attractive, then people will be transformed. And it's not true. What transforms a person is Christ crucified. Yeah, these Greeks would look up to Plato. I mean, come on, he's almost like a god to them. And Plato's philosophy, though it's very good, would enlighten a few minds for a day or two. You know, people sit before Plato. He opens up their minds to some possibilities that they haven't considered before. And we would call them, I guess, enlightened. Are their lives really changed? Not really, but they're somewhat more enlightened. Call them a little smarter. Maybe they knew a few things. That's Plato. He philosophizes. Here you get Peter, a fisherman from Galilee with zero education, hardly, gets up in front of a bunch of people and gives the gospel. That's it. What did he teach? Christ crucified and resurrected. 3,000 people have brand new lives in that day. What's the difference between Plato and the Apostle Peter? It's light and day. And that's because Peter has the power. He has the truth. He has the gospel. All right, 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing, what is it? Foolishness. But to us who have been saved by its power, it is. To us who have been saved, it is the power of God. Paul could have easily written here for the word of God. He could have easily written for the word of truth. But he's specific. He's intentionally, of course, writes the word of the cross. And what does that mean? It's the truth about the cross of Christ. It's the truth about the crucifixion. That the Son of God, the Son of Man, died on a cross that was designed for a murderer. And he died being judged for the sins of the whole world. That is the power of God. He will say when we get back to 2 Corinthians 4 that we carry about within us the death of Christ all the time. Right? The crucifixion of Christ. It's with us. It's always in us. It's always with us. And he says, and then he says, so that the life of Christ will be manifested in us. How's the death? The death doesn't mean I carry the death of Christ in me all the time, and so I'm always depressed and I'm always weeping because Christ died. It doesn't mean that. It means that the sin has been crucified, that the Savior sacrificed himself, that he came to my need, that his love was poured out upon me, that his compassion came to me. I carry that always in me. And because of that truth, because it is true for me personally, the life of Christ is manifested through me. I'm never without him. I never lack his love or his compassion or his sacrifice or his giving or him ever meeting my need. I never lack that. And therefore, his life is manifested. It gives me courage to go. It gives me courage to do whatever he calls me to do. And when I do what he calls me to do, it's spectacular. Whether anybody sees it or not. So the word of the cross. Right? Everything in the Bible points to the cross. All prophecy points to it. Everything in the Old Testament points to it. All the Levitical sacrifices, the tabernacle, everything. It all points to it. All the written word points to it. And there's no wisdom without it. Without the cross of Christ, there's no wisdom. The cross is where Christ died for us spiritually. He took upon our sins. He took our sins upon himself, securing our entrance into his life. Right? It is our only way, and it is the ultimate truth. To the believer, the word of the cross is the power of God. But to the wise in this world, it's foolishness. To the educated Greeks, the word of the cross was just foolish. What do you mean you have a Savior dead on a cross? So he says in verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Now, Paul here quotes a passage, well, he's known it most of his life. You can imagine the Pharisee, Saul of Tarsus, knows the prophecy of Isaiah really, really well. And he's trained up as a Pharisee. That means he started learning the Torah and the prophets and the writings, the Tanakh, as they call it, the Old Testament scriptures. He started learning them at a very early age. And the Jews start teaching to their children at 3 years old. And he's known this passage for a long time. And when did he think about it? You know, when did it dawn on him that, oh my God, what I am living right now is the fulfillment of this truth written 700 BC, roughly, 7 1/4, somewhere around there, 710. So, where is he now? In the 60s, so almost 800 years ago, this was written, and I'm living the fulfillment of it. I am the fulfillment of it, Paul would say. When did it dawn on him? Did he recall it when he left Athens? And, you know, appealing to their knowledge of gods, appealing to their knowledge of Greek philosophy, that the gospel fell flat. And again, we don't know if that's the reason, but it fell flat in Athens. But yet when he comes to Corinth, he just preaches Christ crucified. That's it. No appealing to wisdom or philosophies or anything else. He didn't dress up with anything. And it would dawn on him this very passage, in which, through the prophet Isaiah, God would reveal that the wise people of the world who think they know everything, I have made them blind. The clever, those who think they're, and it really fits with what he's going to write soon after this, is that, so we know that God doesn't call, not that God doesn't call many who are wise and noble or strong. And it's not that someone who's wise can't be called or can't believe the gospel. It's just that they're too wise for it. Why do the Greeks, they hear about the cross and they're like, that is stupid. Because in their own minds, they're too wise for that. In their own minds, they're wise according to the ways of the world. And in their own minds, that wisdom is secularism. It's the height or raising up of man. Not killing him. What Christ does on the cross is say that we're all completely lost and degenerate and completely depraved. And none of us could pull ourselves out of any miry clay whatsoever, not even a little. We couldn't pull ourselves anywhere. And that's what the cross means. And to the wise of this world, they say, that's stupid. Saviors aren't like that. And men aren't like that. There's some good men, and they think that they're one of them. And so pride here is a serious hindrance to the gospel. And it's not that proud people can't be saved. We were all proud. We don't know why. You know, why is it that a man becomes saved, a proud man? There's no requirement on us other than faith. It's not be humble and then have faith. It's not be smart and then have faith. It's just faith. But the fact that we can't resolve that question as to why some believe and some don't is not the issue. The issue is Christ crucified. And the issue that God makes available or makes us aware of is that those who thought they were too smart for God, their creator, God has made stupid. And really, it's not that he's making them stupid, those particular people. It's just that when he becomes a man and dies on that cross and then resurrects, it shows the whole world that this is the only path of salvation. So if you believe something else, that truth about Christ's death and resurrection makes you stupid. And so it's really it's the life of Christ, the death of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ that destroys the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever. Now, when we return to this, we're going to actually go and see this passage in Isaiah 29 in context, because it's going to be edifying to us all. There is no reason to rush through these passages, believe me, because within them is really the eye-opener to us is how do we tap into the power of God? And you will see it here. That's why God has recorded this for us. All right, let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for opening up your word to us again tonight, that we may peer into it, into the mirror of your glory. We pray that glory shines upon us, we understand and are so transformed. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Please tell us why you had to hide.